invite you to turn with me to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be considering chapter 28. We'll read all of that in just a moment and really just kind of walk through this wonderful account, this story, be encouraged and remind ourselves of this great event, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So as we come and look at this chapter and as we think about even just what I've just said, we're not here this morning for reasons of religious sentimentality. That's a danger, isn't it? But we're not here for that. We're not here just for family tradition. We're not here to moralize or philosophize or mythologize. We're here to rejoice as Matthew calls us to, as Scripture calls us to, and the true historic bodily resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're here to celebrate the fact that God's promised Messiah of long ago has come, and after living a sinless life, died a sacrificial atoning death on the cross and was buried in the tomb and then rose from the dead on the third day, just as he foretold. So we're here to exercise faith in the one who conquered sin and death and hell for sinners. So let's pray, and then we'll read chapter 28. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would be pleased by your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to illumine our hearts and minds, that we would not just hear this word, a familiar word, that we would not just have it go in one ear and out the other, but that by your powerful, sovereign grace, we would receive it and believe it and see Christ with the eyes of faith, risen and exalted for his people, and that we would delight to live in this resurrection power. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading. Again, Matthew chapter 28. We remember this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came down and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice!" So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to his chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldier, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And the saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain, which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. That sends a reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, clearly the resurrection is a central tenet of the Christian faith. Without it, the Bible teaches us, our faith is vain, it's empty, and the gospel is nothing more than a myth. Now, there have been those critics today who have sought to, quote-unquote, rescue the Christian faith, save the Christian faith from itself, from mythological beliefs of resurrection from the dead, so that we can keep the church together and somehow relevant and a moral influence in society today, in our advanced age, in our scientific age. But please do not miss this. And I want to say it as clearly as possible. The resurrection, the historic bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, is the very foundation of the Christian faith. To remove it, in other words, is to completely destroy the Christian faith. We ought not to be here, if that's the case. We ought to be despairing of life in some dark corner somewhere, rather than here, rejoicing and worshiping God. Because Christ, and Christ alone, is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him, our resurrected Savior. Because of the resurrection, we are alive in Him. We possess, because of the resurrection, the sure hope of eternal life. This day of resurrection is the day of life because Christ is alive and we, by faith, are united to Him, the living one. The way Paul will put it is, He is our life. It's as simple as that. He is our life, isn't He? We are alive in Him by grace through faith. And it's this truth of the resurrection that was a hallmark of the apostles' preaching, and indeed so much of the book of Acts, which comes right after the Gospels, is a series of sermons about this. So much of those sermons in Acts are about the resurrection, Christ's bodily resurrection, the central point of their preaching. For example, in Acts 4, early on in Acts, verses 8 through 12, one of the earlier sermons, it says this: "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" That's bold from Peter, who not so long ago had denied his Savior three times. This is the kind of bold preaching on the resurrection by those who saw him after they had seen him crucified, buried in the tomb, and then saw him, touched him, spoke with him, walked with him for 40 days before his ascension. We have this bold preaching now on the resurrection, and it characterizes the rest of the apostles' preaching ministry. And it must characterize, here's the application, it must characterize the ministry of every true church throughout the world today. Because it is upon this foundation that Christ rose from the dead. It's upon this foundation that the church is built, that the gospel stands. So make no mistake about it, this passage, this chapter before us this morning is meant to reinforce that. And it asks all of us a question, a very fundamental question. Do you believe in Jesus Christ, the one who died and was raised on the third day? Do you believe in Jesus Christ, the one who died and was raised on the third day? It's possible there are some here this morning who are not convinced, do not believe. Or perhaps you're thinking, yes, I believe that story. I've heard that account about the resurrection, but it has no bearing on my life, upon the way I live, upon the way I work, upon the way I think, the way I view the world. Perhaps that's where you are this morning. Well, I have some good news for you. Christ loves sinners, even doubting sinners. And he died for sinners, and he was raised for sinners, of whom we all can say with the Apostle Paul, "I'm the chief of sinner." We're all the chief of sinners, you understand. Our sins are piled high to heaven. They are so many, and they're so great. And as soon as we begin to think about that and understand the depths of that, we go from thinking we're not all that bad to realizing just how desperate our condition really is. All we have to do is think for a moment about how many of the things that we should be doing we haven't done. Sins of omission. Also all the things we do that we should not do, sins of commission, and all those things start to pile up, and then you start adding years and some gray hairs, and the sins are too vast to count. Too vast to count. Although, of course, God has seen them and knows our sin, and he is a holy God and a holy judge. He's unable to allow any of them to go without judgment. But here's where the good news comes in. even as we considered here in our Friday evening, our Good Friday service, and I'm sure many of you did as well, Christ was judged for sinners in your place, in your stead. He comes as the second Adam. The first Adam brings sin and misery and the fall upon all of his posterity. He comes as the second Adam, and he takes our sin, and he bears the wrath of God on our behalf, that in him we would have forgiveness and mercy, and in his resurrection power, life. Life in his name. That's the gospel. In a nutshell, the gospel, dear ones, is not be better, do better. The gospel is not what's wrong with you. I gave you a lot of good advice. Get your act together. That's oftentimes the kind of thing we hear, isn't it? The gospel is not God loves you and wants to have a wonderful plan for your life. That wasn't what the apostles experienced at all. They went out and preached the resurrection, and for that they were gloriously martyred for the faith, all but one who was isolated, wasn't he? But the gospel is the good news that Christ died for sinners, and on the third day he rose from the dead, conquering sin, conquering Satan, conquering hell, conquering death. We believe not in a naturalistic mythology. We believe in a supernatural religion, that God still works in the 21st century. God still, in the same way, works in the hearts and lives of people like us, of sinners who need his grace, who need his salvation. We see our world, our culture, you know, we're bombarded with that everywhere today. The state it's in, the moral chaos, confusion, hatred of God. And then we see Christ, the Holy One, who came here to save us from ourselves, to save us from Satan's grip, to save us from everlasting damnation. How? Taking it upon himself on Calvary. And so we come to our text now with all this in mind, with that background, leading up now to Matthew 28, this final glorious chapter of Matthew's gospel. And we're going to see very quickly now 3 points. An astonishing announcement, verses 1 through 10. This evil report in verses 11 through 15. And then a commission, a great commission, as you know, and at the end there, verses 16 to 20. So we begin first with that announcement. Look with me at verses 1 through 10. In the days leading up to the scene before us, Jesus had been betrayed. He'd been forsaken by all, scourged, beaten, mocked, spit upon, unjustly tried, a false trial, sentenced to death by crucifixion, led by Roman soldiers up to the place of execution through a sea of jeering voices. Matthew records that for us. And then he was nailed to a cross, a cursed cross, because he bore God's unmitigated wrath for your sins and mine. He bore God's just judgment in our stead. And there he died for our transgressions. Remember Isaiah, all those hundreds of years earlier, prophesying this event in chapter 53. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The wages of sin is what? Death. And Christ paid those wages in full for you on Calvary. Your sins, our sins, yours and mine, nailed to the cross, and we bear them no more. After he died, he was taken down from the cross. He was placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. In Matthew 27, it says, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, Pilate and the religious leaders together placed a guard of soldiers at the tomb and sealed the stone so that no one could come and steal the body, since Jesus had foretold that he would rise on the third day from the dead. And this, of course, brings us then to resurrection morning, Easter morning. Look with me at verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. These two female disciples, followers of Jesus, who loved Jesus, they were with him to the end, these two Marys. And now that the Sabbath has passed, they have come to anoint Jesus' dead body in order to stop its quick decomposition. That's why they're here. That's what they're doing. And as they made their way to the tomb, still brokenhearted, despairing about the events of the previous week, they witnessed something that would change their lives forever, would change the world forever. The world forever. Look at what it says here. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. What a scene. Great earthquakes and fiery angels are often associated with major redemptive events in biblical history, aren't they? You think, for instance, of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Yes, the shaking, the quaking, the fire, the lightning, the earthquakes. It says, now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The whole mountain trembled greatly. Or think of all the angelic visitations at the time of Jesus' incarnation and birth. And also about the angelic visitation in the Garden of Gethsemane. The angel strengthened Christ there as he looked to complete his mission. Of course, there was the great earthquake. We looked at this on Good Friday as Jesus died on the cross as well. And we see this pattern all throughout redemptive history. And we see it here again on the day of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Now, many of you know that I grew up in Alaska. I lived a short time in California. And so we had something there in school that you don't have here, earthquake drills. Everybody would suddenly hear the bell. We'd have to get under our desks, cover our heads, not for some atomic bomb, but for the earthquake. I don't know how good it would have done, but we were under our desk for a few minutes, and from time to time, you know, we had some pretty good tremors, both in Alaska and California, even full-blown earthquakes. And if you're not accustomed to that, it can be a scary thing, and it can certainly be a destructive thing. The ground is moving. It's supposed to be solid. But that's not all that scared the Roman guard. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven, and he rolled back the stone that covered the tomb, and he sat on it. And his appearance, we're told, there was majestic. Of course it is. He just left the immediate presence of God. He's shining and glorious. He shone bright, it says, like a flash of lightning. This angel was majestic and glorious. And then you see what happens as a result of that. The angel's sudden appearance caused the Roman soldiers to shake and tremble. And one wonders if they were trembling more than the earth was. And then the angel spoke directly to the two Marys. He says to them, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, as he said." As he said. Don't be afraid. The one whom you followed for 3 years during his public ministry, the one who did many signs and wonders and even raised the dead, and who had told you on several occasions that he would die and rise again, well, he's done that. He's not here. He's risen. Come and see the place where he lay for yourself. The angel then commanded them to go and quickly tell his disciples, look at verses 7 and 8, go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. Now, this is something that would skip past us without a little historical digging into this, but notice, first of all, that the first witnesses of Christ's resurrection were women. In this century, this first century, women were not considered to be reliable witnesses. If you're wanting to fabricate something, this wouldn't be the ideal people to bring in as your first witnesses. And yet here, counterculturally and in God's glorious providence, the first witnesses of Jesus' resurrection were these dear women. Women were not and never were second-class citizens in the Church of Jesus Christ. Female disciples of Jesus are precious in God's eyes. They have a prominent place in his ministry, in the story of the gospel as you go forward from here. And secondly, notice that these women have both fear and great joy as they make their way to Galilee. They have both fear and great joy. Is it possible to have great fear and great joy, at those two emotions at the same time? Well, that's one of the reasons I'm Presbyterian. We We talk about that a lot, with reverence and awe, with joy, with great fear, with great joy at the same time. It's possible. It's appropriate. We see it in the midst of funerals. We see something of this, don't we, as we come to the grave of a loved one, knowing that they're in heaven, and there's tears, and we're afraid of death, that great enemy, but we know they're in glory, and we know that Christ has conquered death. And so there's fear, and there's respect, and there's reverence, and there's sobriety as it concerns the great issues of life and death and salvation and heaven and hell and all these things. But we always, undergirding that, around all of that, over all of that, we have great joy in the midst of all these circumstances, because Christ is risen. And we live in the confidence of that and the faith of that in him. This is the fruit of the Spirit. So when we live by faith in the presence of God, we live, yes, with a healthy fear, a reverence of God. He's sovereign, he's holy, he's just. And we live with great joy, what Peter will call joy inexpressible, even, full of glory. So Luke tells us that the two Marys are making their way to Galilee. On their way, however, they are again surprised. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, "Rejoice!" So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. They didn't just greet Jesus. They didn't just give him a hug. They didn't just shed tears of joy. They worshiped Jesus. Why? Because he was and he is the risen, eternal Son of God. They're doing what they were created to do, to worship God. That's a mark of a true Christian. Christians worship God. What a profound insight, right? Christians worship God. But it's a point, I think, that needs to be made. Christians worship God. Hence, Christians worship Christ, who is the eternal Son of God. Christians are to worship the Lord Jesus Christ with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's our Lord. He's our King. So we worship him. What a touching scene this is. What a touching scene. The two Marys throwing themselves down at his feet, worshiping him. What's even more touching is what Jesus, the risen Lord, says to them. Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Jesus calls his disciples what?
Brothers.
What had these disciples just done when Jesus was arrested? They ran. They denied. They abandoned him. They fled. Here Christ calls them brothers. In the words of one commentator, he says, he doesn't call them those habitual quarrelers, those men who promised to remain loyal to me no matter what would happen, but who, when the crisis arrived, left and fled. Those men who, with one exception, were not even present at Calvary when I was laying down my life for them. No, he says, go tell my brothers. Go tell my brothers. He's so tender. So tender with them. Jesus loves and longs to be with the disciples even. He's not bitter. He holds no grudges. He calls them brothers. John Calvin expressed this beautifully in his hymn when he writes, "Thou hast the true and perfect gentleness. No harshness hast thou and no bitterness. Make us to taste the sweet grace found in thee and ever stay in thy sweet unity." Christ says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. Turn from your sin. Come to me, you who are sick with sin, dead in sin and trespasses. You who perhaps have been striving to earn your salvation in this way or that way, but perhaps have realized this morning that's impossible because only Christ can save. We cannot save ourselves. He says, come and I will have mercy upon you. I will give you grace. I will give you freedom from sin, freedom from Satan, freedom from yourself. I will give you everlasting life. As the women are heading to Galilee, the scene changes. The Gospels report what happened when the guard who was hired to protect the tomb from those who might steal the body. And here we come to this wicked, this evil report in verses 11 through 15, beginning verse 11. Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money, did as they were instructed, and the saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Now we know from the verses prior to chapter 28 that this tomb was made very secure. The chief priests, the Pharisees, Pilate himself made sure of it. They'd heard that Jesus had said he was going to rise on the third day. They didn't want any kind of mischief, but no stone or Roman guard could in any way be a match for heaven's power. The guard knew that their lives were on the line if they didn't do their job, so they're taking it seriously. And so they go to the chief priests to tell them what had happened. Basically, they're saying, it's not our fault. You're not going to believe it. It's not our fault. There was an angel. And when he appeared, we shook. The ground was shaking, and we shook, and we fell like dead men. That's what happened. And they didn't want to lose their lives, because when you were sent as a Roman soldier to guard a prisoner or to guard a tomb in this manner, and you failed at your job, the consequence was death. Interestingly, the elders and chief priests don't stop to think about whether the soldier's account is true. Instead, they bribed the first thing they do is bribe the soldiers to spread a lie. They told the guards that they would cover them, with Pilate, with the governor, keep them out of trouble. Think about this, the devastating scene here. The religious leaders in Israel are living a lie to protect their present comfort, their social status, their political power, of which they had a lot, their retirement plans. They seem to give no thought to Christ's resurrection being true. They do what all natural men do. What Paul will come to say is a suppressing act. That they suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1:25. Think about the testimony they just received. It didn't matter to them, though. In fact, if they had opportunity, they would try to kill Jesus again, the one who just rose from the dead. Remember, in the Gospel of Mark, very outset of his public ministry, the leaders are already seeking to destroy Jesus. And you remember the parable in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man who was in hell. And he said, send someone to my brothers and warn them of this. And Jesus says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Believing in the resurrection of Jesus is an act of faith, and it's all of grace, God's grace. But it's not a faith divorced from reason or evidence or fact, is it? Indeed, you have every reason and evidence to trust the reliability of the resurrection accounts. J.C. Ryle, the 19th century bishop, Anglican bishop, puts it this way. We have reason to be very thankful that this wonderful truth of a religion is so clearly and fully proved. It is a striking circumstance that of all the facts of our Lord's earthly ministry, none are so incontrovertibly established as the fact that he rose again. The wisdom of God, who knows the fact of human nature, has provided a great cloud of witnesses on the subject. Never was there a fact which the friends of God were so slow to believe as the resurrection of Christ. Never was there a fact which the enemies of God were so anxious to disprove. And yet, in spite of the unbelief of friends and the enmity of foes, the fact was thoroughly established. Its evidences will always appear to a fair and impartial mind unanswerable. It would be impossible to prove anything in the world if we refuse to believe that Jesus rose again. Strong words. Of course, the problem is not the evidence, it's our hearts. Hard hearts of unbelief. You see, unbelief is not a neutral position. It's not an unbiased position. Unbelief is a position of rebellion against God and suppressing the truth. So let the scoffer scoff. Let the skeptic doubt and deride. Let the secular man ignore it. Let the liberal, sophisticated religious leader explain it away. Despite all of the expressions of unbelief, Christ's true disciples declare with the holy angels of heaven, with the billions of Christians over the last two millennia, Christ is risen. Christ is risen. He's risen from the dead. He's risen indeed. This is the message that the apostles will go on and declare over and over again in the face of great danger, the face of death. But what is death when there's a resurrection? In the face of threats, all but one again being martyred, knowing the cost of discipleship, knowing the cost of the resurrection, the disciples still proclaimed Jesus is alive. Christ is alive. It's the message of all of Scripture. It's their promise in the Old Testament. It's there fulfilled and explained to us in the New. It's what makes the gospel, gospel. The good news, good news. It's the good news proclaimed in the book of Acts and then in all the epistles. It's the good news that we're commanded to proclaim to all the nations. And I love how Matthew ends here with the Great Commission. It's just right after, of course they do, but it's where it is in this context here, it's right after the resurrection account. So clearly saying to us that this good news is not to be kept to ourselves. Look with me at verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain, which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So just like the two Marys, the disciples see him, they worship. That's the appropriate response. And this included the 500 people mentioned that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You see this, his resurrection was witnessed by hundreds and hundreds of people, and they followed him for those 40 days before he then ascended into heaven. But before his ascension, he ministers to his disciples and these 500, and he caps it off with a very clear commission, a great commission, giving the church its marching orders as he's about to ascend. And this mission is to go into all the world and to preach this gospel of a risen Lord and to establish churches in his name through the ordinary means of grace. This commission is bookended with two promises. The Great Commission doesn't start with go. It actually starts with all authority. Because Christ, when he is exalted, receives all authority in heaven and on earth. And it's with that authority, it's in him, that he's building his church. That he, by his Spirit, as he pours out his Spirit, is saving his people and applying the redemptive work which he accomplished in his life, his death, his resurrection. It's bookended with promises. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then the other bookend is, lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And then we have the mission mandate there. Because of that authority, God with us, go. Go into all the world, make disciples, baptize, teach them all that I have commanded you. In a nutshell, that's the ministry of the church. As the gospel of Jesus goes forth from this pulpit, and as you pray for and support the ministry of this church and of our missionaries, you yourselves and all the various callings that God has given to you, you also are going into neighborhoods and you're going to your workplace, going into the community, to your family members, to friends, into the world even. Each one of you are living witnesses of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You have opportunity to share the good news that has changed your life. We are all part of this glorious mandate to go forth into all the world and make disciples. It begins by sharing the good news with others. So what do we do with this Easter message? It's very simple. Believe the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Hold fast to him by faith, even as he holds fast to you by his grace, and will never let you go. If you're not a Christian, if you've been playing the game, perhaps, of being a Christian, holding fast to religiosity or good works, I want to encourage you, I urge you, to turn from all those things. Put your faith and your trust in the risen Jesus Christ. Thomas was one who doubted the resurrection. Matthew mentions him there at the end just by saying there were those who doubted. You remember that. He had to feel the wounds in Christ's hands. He had to look at his feet and touch his side. But Jesus says, blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. One day all shall see. That day's coming. But today we see by grace with the eyes of faith, and we're called to believe on Christ and be saved. And let us also remember what Christ's resurrection points all of us to, a future resurrection. Because those who are in Christ, those united to him by grace through faith, will also be raised bodily. And in human history, in reality, at the last day, just as Christ was. Those who are in Christ will stand before God forgiven of their sins. They will stand in Christ on that last day in the very righteous garments of Christ, justified. And so at the resurrection, at that last day, who will you be united to? Your own sin and to the first Adam? Or to Christ, the second Adam, and clothed in his righteousness? J.C. Ryle again once said, when we die and where we are buried and what kind of funeral we have matters very little. The great question to be asked is this: how shall we rise again? We spend a lot of time organizing where we're going to be buried, what's going to be put on the tombstone. But have we thought about how we shall rise again? In Christ or outside of him? You see, the resurrection is a central tenet of the Christian faith. Without it, our faith is vain, it's empty, the gospel is myth. But with it, we are alive in him, and we have a sure and certain hope of everlasting life. He's risen. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's been the theme of our service. It really ought to be the theme of our lives every day. And Lord, as we gather here from all different kinds of backgrounds, we pray that this one thing would unite us this morning by your grace, that Christ lived a sinless life. He died a sacrificial and atoning death on the cross, and he rose from the dead on the third day. And that for 40 days, he showed himself to many witnesses. And then they saw him ascend into glory, and he was exalted at the right hand of the Father. And one day he's coming again. And Lord, we now in this moment of redemptive history long for that day. And we pray that our hearts would be enlarged with love and wonder and praise as we contemplate yet again the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and all that it means for us. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen.